unto you, whereunto you will do well to take heed. Not just the prophecies in the Old Testament alone. He will draw to that in just a minute in another verse. But this is the more sure word of the inspired preaching than what? Than the fables cunningly devised by men. That's what the comparison is. Whereunto you will do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. He's saying until the return of Christ. Knowing this first. Now he's talking about the prophecy of Scripture or the preaching of Scripture. Whether it is a prophecy or a preaching, it is always preaching. Whether the preaching is instruction or prophesying, correct? Absolutely. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on about false prophets, or shall arise false prophets among you. Now, let's go clear to the end of 2 Peter. And let's see here a strong indication of the assembling of the epistles of Paul by Peter. And we know he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, correct? And we know that that was preserved. So we know that he understood what he was doing when he wrote it, correct? Absolutely. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3. On account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Notice the next verse. As also in all his epistles. So they had all the epistles of Paul there, right? Perhaps maybe even Paul was dead at this point. We don't know. If he were not dead, then he got all the epistles there, and we will see that these were brought there by John Mark, as we will see a little later here. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. And that's why you never want to start understanding Christianity by reading the book of Romans. That's the last place to study. The first is to study Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see, in the actual order of the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the book of Acts. Then the epistles of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Then, the epistles of Paul. In the Bible you have, with the King James, Romans is first. And that is not the correct inspired order of the New Testament. And last of all, of course, you have the book of Revelation. So he says, things which are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable do wrest, that is, twist and pervert. And we're inundated today with false prophets. We are inundated today with people who insist on destroying the Word of God, who insist on wiping John out of the Bible, because there are actually some old Bibles that do not have the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And we'll see why in just a little bit. Now notice what he says here. As they do the other Scriptures. What is this telling us? The epistles of Paul are what? Scriptures. correct? As they do the other scriptures. He didn't say as they do the scriptures, but the other scriptures, which means that the Apostle Paul's epistles are scripture. Who canonized them? Paul did, Peter did, and they put it together, and we will see that Peter passed these on to John, and John then finished writing the New Testament, and this becomes powerfully important in understanding who Jesus was before he was human. Now, verse 17, let's finish it here. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked. The error of the wicked from what? From the scriptures. How do they have the error? By twisting, by perverting what? The scriptures of the Bible and the epistles of Paul. Do we have that going on to this very day? Yes, we have it going on to this very day. Now notice he says here, okay, that you do not fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, Jesus in inspiring the New Testament and the apostles in writing it knew what they were doing. Do you think that Jesus was going to leave it to the Catholic Church? Do you think that Jesus was going to leave it to the renegade Jews? And that's why the New Testament is not preserved in Hebrew. And anyone who says it does is a liar. It's preserved in Greek. Because God knew what would happen to the New Testament if it was preserved in Hebrew and turned over to the Hebrew experts who were not the followers of Christ. They would destroy it. That's why he didn't leave the canonization to chance. Who finalized the New Testament? The apostle whom Jesus loved. Now I'm going to read to you quite extensively from this book. It's called The Original Bible Restored by Ernest Martin. Now, as a historian, he is very good. In putting these things together, he is excellent. However, he also believes that we don't have to keep anything. As far as the only thing we need to do is love God. So that's unfortunate. But what he has here in bringing these things out, and I might explain to you that his original work on this book was done some 25 years ago, because I have his original outline, which is about 20 years old. Okay? Now, I'm going to have to do quite extensive reading here, so please bear with me. I'm going to read to you beginning on page 248. This goes through the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Excellent. Very good book for that. Now, it talks about John Mark. It says, John Mark was a very prominent person in the early history of Christianity, and in the matter of canonization, he significantly appears at crucial times. We are told he was a cousin of Barnabas, Colossians 4:10, which may indicate that he was a Jew with Levitical prestige. In other words, Barnabas was a Levite. Remember that. John Mark, then, being his cousin, may have also been of a priestly line of Levite. Acts 4:36. At any rate, he occupied a prime social position in the Jerusalem church, and his mother's home was the place where it was common for the apostles to meet. Acts 12:12-17. And though there was disagreement between Paul and Mark in their early careers, this is not a permanent thing, and Paul later called John Mark a fellow laborer, Colossians 4:10 and 11. Paul's appeal to Timothy was for John Mark to accompany him to Rome so that he could perform a special service, that is, ministry, for Paul. What was this service? This is where the Apostle Peter enters the picture. though John Mark was often an associate of the Apostle Paul in his ministry among the Gentiles, history and tradition attests to his closer relationship with the Apostle Peter. In his first epistle, Peter refers to Mark as my son, 1 Peter 5:13. Peter must have been a frequent visitor to the home of John Mark in Jerusalem, that is, to his mother's home. Peter no doubt took Mark under his wings when he was a young man and became a close associate of Peter. Papias of the late first century said that John Mark was Peter's interpreter or his official secretary and the writer of the second gospel, that is, the gospel of Mark. As we have pointed out in the previous chapter, the Gospel of Mark really has the earmarks of being the Gospel of Peter. And indeed it was. This means that John Mark was the one who helped Peter in his literary efforts and other ministerial duties. We find him with Peter in Babylon, Mark, or 1 Peter 5:13, but we also find him in attendance with the Apostle Paul just a little earlier, as we found in Colossians 4. These indications may show that John Mark was a type of liaison between Peter and Paul. One time he was with Peter and the other with Paul. And just before his death, Paul makes an urgent request for Timothy to bring John Mark with him to Rome. He also wanted Timothy to bring along some important items that Paul called the cloak, the books, and especially the parchments. And I explained what the cloak was. That was the covering for that. On page 253, we find the role of John Mark. John Mark was Peter's assistant, his right-hand man. He also was his secretary, the one who wrote literary documents for Peter. The service that Paul wanted Mark to perform may have concerned the disposition of some of Paul's writings, which we already saw that Peter had in his possession after the death of the Apostle Paul, or slightly before his death. This is as good a reason as to why Paul wanted John Mark in Rome. If it was not to take Paul's letters to Peter, then it was to talk over the matter of the letters and have Peter come to Paul in Rome, since it seems that Paul wrote 2 Timothy in the summer or autumn of A.D. 65, John Mark's journey to Rome, then back to Jerusalem, where Peter probably was, could have been accomplished by late spring A.D. 66. And with the miraculous event concerning the temple starting to happen just before Passover A.D. 66, continued unto Pentecost A.D. 66, when God abandoned the temple in Jerusalem, which is when those who were at the temple heard a voice saying, "Let us leave here." And that is recorded in the book of Josephus. It would have been possible for Peter to have reached Rome by the summer of A.D. 66. If this is the case, Peter's only reason for going to Rome was to see that the Apostle Paul, relative to the matter of the New Testament canonization. This could have been the main reason that John Mark was involved in the issue, since he was the literary assistant to Peter. And recall, Paul was urgently admonishing Timothy to bring these things. Continuing now, new paragraph. With both Peter and Paul in Rome in the final weeks of A.D. 66 or 67, they could have selected and canonized the New Testament scriptures which they had in their possession. It seems certain that Paul even edited his letters for inclusion in the sacred canon of the New Testament. An example of this are the last three verses of Romans in our present versions. These verses are very close to the writing style of Ephesians and Colossians, and they contain a reference to Paul's teachings that were then being called prophetic scriptures. These indications are enough to show that Paul edited the book of Romans, since this was done to the ABC book of his collection. He may have done it to the others as well. But what is the purpose for such editing? It is to clearly provide something for a later or different audience and to bring the earlier documents up to date in the teachings of the gospel. In this sense, Paul, wanting to make the book of Romans of universal application, added his brief reference to the advanced teaching of the mystery, which he later revealed in Ephesus and Colossians. And importantly, he was now saying that his writings were a part of the prophetic scripture, Romans 16, verse 26. Paul was simply preparing his epistles for canonization. So we know that they had to be active in doing it. We know that they had to have these things done. All right. The formalization then, after the formalization of the canon by Paul and Peter, the final formalization of the canon remained within the responsibility then of the Apostle John. And not for another 30 years or so would it reach its final and complete status to be positioned alongside the Old Testament and the full revelation of God to man. In the next chapter, we will see this. Then it talks about some very interesting things concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. Now remember, from basically the destruction of the temple in 70 AD until the death of John, nothing new was added to the New Testament. That's why there are some old copies with the Gospels, the Acts, and as I mentioned before, missing the Gospel of John and the epistles in the book of Revelation. Now continuing on page 257. The historical evidence is very good that Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written sometime in the last decade of the first century. Irenaeus, who was also a native of Asia Minor, and one who knew Polycarp, who in turn was a personal acquaintance of the Apostle John, said that the book of Revelation was seen no such long time ago, but almost in our generation at the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, Domitian then was one of the emperors of the Roman Empire. And he continues, indeed, Irenaeus said that John lived in the city of Ephesus until the time of the emperor Trajan, T-R-A-J-A-N. And he began his reign A.D. 98 to A.D. 117. So we know that John was alive in A.D. 98. According to Papias, who was bishop of Hierapolis near Ephesus and contemporary of John, he was martyred by the Jews. Why was he martyred by the Jews? I'll tell you right now, I can't prove it here, but I'll state it dogmatically. Because he said Jesus was God before he was human. That's why. And we will see it in the book of the book of John, the Gospel of John, when we get there at that particular point. The final New Testament did not have its origin in Jerusalem or in Rome. History makes it clear that it had its formulation where the Apostle John made his abode for the last 35 years of his life. It came directly out of Ephesus. Now, let's go to page 259. I recommend you get the book. I'll see if I can get some information on how to get it for you. Okay? Tremendous book. You really need to have this book. Okay? The only book in the entirety of the New Testament that does not seem to have any connection with Ephesus or a 500-mile radius around it was the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel seems to have been written to the Jews in Jerusalem and Palestine. However, the principle to the Jews first makes this reasonable. The canonization by the Apostle John. John did not create the New Testament on his own. He had helpers. If one will read the writings of John carefully, these assistants can be recognized, and they play a very important part in the overall canonization. References to them can be found from time to time, cropping up within the context of John's compositions. The best place to start is to begin observing some of these things here. Okay? Let's go to the... let's begin now. Let's go to John 21 and verse 24. John 21 and verse 24, and we're going to see some very interesting things concerning the writings of the Apostle John. And we want to find out who these people are. Okay? The Bible tells us rather clearly who they are. The very last part, chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. Verse 24. next to the last verse. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote of these things. First person singular. This is the disciple. Okay? Notice the next sentence. And we know that his testimony is true. Who are the we? We find this cropping up in the writings of the Apostle John. And this becomes very important in the canonization. Now let's go to 1 John 4 and verse 14. 1 John 4 and verse 14. We're going to see some interesting things here in this first epistle of John. Now notice, verse 14, 1 John 4, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Who is we? Very interesting question. All right, let's continue on. Let's go to 3 John. So let's go to 3 John, okay? Now, he covers much of this in the book. Since I'm short on time, I'm going to do it as quickly as I can here. 3 John. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 2. He said, Beloved, he's writing himself. Okay? He said, Whom I love in the truth, verse 1. Beloved, I wish above all things. We come here to verse 3. He says, For I greatly rejoiced. We come to verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Then we come down here to verse 9. He says, I wrote unto the church but Diotrephes. Now let's come to verse 10. Okay? He says, Wherefore, if I come, I will remind him of his deeds, which he does, prating against us. Us. Who are the us? We have I and we, and now we have I and us with malicious words. Okay, now let's go to 1 John, the first chapter. Okay? Let's come down here. Wait a minute before we get there. Okay? Verse 12 of 3 John. I don't want to miss this one here. Verse 12, 3 John. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and we know that our record is true. Notice it says, we also bear record. Who is we? And that our record is true. Okay, then he says, I trust. I will shortly come. Now let's go to 1 John, the first chapter, because this becomes very important for us to see, to know, to understand what was going on here, okay? Okay, 1 John, the first chapter, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled the word of life. Who touched Christ? Who touched Christ? Had to be the apostles, didn't it? Who else handled him? Interesting, isn't it? Had to be the apostles. Remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't have time to turn there, he said that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Now, it could have been that he mingled among them and they hugged each other and so forth, so we could have had as many as 500. The we has to be from the apostles and that 500 and none other. We have handled. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness. So it's more than one witness, right? unto you that eternal life which was with the God the Father was manifest unto us. And that which we have seen and heard, declare we also unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Interesting, isn't it? Now, let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you. So we have here the first chapter of the first epistle of John may have been written by the ones who were helping John, the elders of John, and this was probably an editorial comment after the death of John or just before his death. And then you go through all the rest of the way, chapter 2, he says, I write, I wrote. I'll let you read it. You read all of chapter 2 and see. Now let's come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to also see something very interesting here. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And let's pick it up here in verse 14. Now, you never recognized those we's and ours before versus the I's, did you? No, neither did I. But it's there. That shows you how long you can read and study the Bible and you miss what's in it. And I have to say, I'm more guilty than people who are not ministers, because I've been a minister for how long now? 25 years. 25 years, and I study the Bible every day, and I didn't see that. No, others have seen it before, and I'm thankful that I was able to get this book and see it. But it's just like when you discover something like that, it's just like the gongs go off and the lights go on and you say, ah, why didn't I see that before? Okay, now read this. And we did what? We did a whole 2-year study of every verse in the Gospel of John and we missed it. Right? Right. Notice, verse 14, chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. You believe that? Okay. Verse 15, and John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, this is He of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received. Not I, John, we received. And grace for grace. Now there are other places. Let's go to chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3, and we'll see a little insertion here in chapter 3 and 4, and then we'll cover some of this in more detail when we get into the Gospel of John, showing that who is Jesus. John 3 and verse 13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Which had to be written what? After he ascended into heaven. Where this is right in the middle of the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. So this is added by the we. Okay? Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Okay? Let's pick it up here, chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither worship in in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem. And he says, you know not what you worship, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And that doesn't mean of Judaism. Okay? But the hour comes. Now notice this parenthetical statement. And now is. That means Jerusalem had to be destroyed, correct? The temple had to be gone. At the time that this was written, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now from page 254, it is essential that we keep in mind that Ephesus in the area of the province of Asia was, from A.D. 67 to A.D. 98, the headquarters for apostolic authority within the Christian church. And it's recorded in the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels. There is little doubt that after the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in A.D. 70, if not before, the Roman province of Asia was the chief center of Christian tradition outside of Palestine. The foundation for this had been laid by Paul, with Ephesus as the base of influence, and hither were attracted not a few of the leading personal disciples of Jesus, including perhaps several of the original apostles. Chief of all, we must recognize John, the son of Zebedee, whose presence at Ephesus for a period of years cannot be explained away by any confusion with another John. So that's establishing it there. After Jerusalem was destroyed, then the church had to go someplace, and it went to Ephesus, and that's where it went, and he brings this out and substantiates it with many different historical writings. I'll give you one here, written by Papias. I shall not hesitate also to put down for you among with my interpretation whatsoever things I have at any time learned from the elders who were taught personally by John, and carefully remembered guaranteeing their truth. For I did not, like the multitude, take pleasure in those that speak much, but with those that speak the truth, and not in those that relate strange commands, but those that delivered the commandment given by the Lord to the faithful and springing from the truth itself. If then anyone came who had been a follower of the elders, I questioned him in regard as to the words of the elders, what Andrew or what Peter had said, or what was said by Philip, or by Thomas, or James, or by John, or by Matthew, or any other disciple of the Lord. And then, this shows, it gives a good indication here of who those elders were. Now, let's pick it up here on page 269. Since John was a very old man when his gospel was written, there were people accusing him of not being able to remember the real teachings of Jesus. This is why John invoked the witness of the Holy Spirit to counter this. But John was also, in his gospel and epistles, constantly appealing to the truth provided by competent witnesses from Palestine. In his gospel alone, John stressed the word witness, or its cognates, 47 times. And this is a most unusual emphasis. And none of the other writings in the New Testament stressed that. Okay? They just didn't do it. They were not that kind of witness. And he states so right here very clearly. Now, it should be recalled that there were many Gospels of Christ already circulating by the time John wrote his works, and that's what is recorded in Luke, the first chapter, Luke 1:1, and that both Peter and Paul had warned of the fables that were destined to be put forth as truth. John, even in his old age, felt that it was incumbent upon him to clear the air with the truth. Thus he asked the witnesses of Christ's earthly ministry, who were still living, to cooperate with him in the production of the final gospel, and the epistles, and the book of Revelation. So when we read in the Gospel of John these very sayings of Jesus and who he was before he was the Son of Man, becomes very important and profound. And we'll touch on that at a later time. Since John's Gospels and his three epistles and the book of Revelation were not canonized for almost another 30 years after the destruction of the temple, it meant that the Christian church did not have in its possession a complete New Testament until the last decade of the first century and perhaps the last 2 years of that decade. So when a person says, oh, we need to return to the early New Testament church before 70 AD, what they're trying to do is exclude all of the writings of John so that they can show that what they have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are essentially Jewish and say very little or nothing at all who Jesus was before he became human. Now we'll have more to say to that. We'll have more to say about that a little later as we get on in with the series that we have been going through, Who is Jesus? However, let's finish this up. I just called to your attention in 1 John 2 and verse 18, he says, my little children, it is the last hour. And that was probably just as he was finishing these writings. While all this may show an early first draft of John's gospel and epistles, the inclusion of the we sections into the text makes it probable that their final positioning among the canonical books only became a reality when the book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John not long before his death. Actually, the we sections seem to be editorial remarks which were added by John's assistants or the elders or the apostles who were still living. Now let's come down here to the conclusion. It is sometimes thought that because the New Testament has come down to us in Greek, that the Gentiles from the Greek-speaking areas were the ones who had authority to preserve the new canon. There is no scriptural warrant to this belief at all. Indeed, of the apostles themselves, only Peter and John had the prophetic word more confirmed. 2 Peter 1:19. These two apostles, along with James, the Lord's brother, were the pillars and apostles of the Christian church, and even the apostle Paul found it necessary to gain an approbation from them for his work among the Gentiles. The word committed, that is, committed to the oracles of God, is talking about Romans 3, signifies an entrustment, an official commission. The Apostle Paul reckoned that his ministry among the Gentiles was of the same type of authority. The same word was used in Greek to describe this in other places and in Titus. Since the Old Testament had been placed into the hands of the temple priest for its teaching and preservation, the apostles must have looked upon the safeguarding of the New Testament in a similar way. There were even early beliefs that the Apostle John and his brother James were of priestly descent. At any rate, Peter told the Jewish exiles in Asia Minor that he and John were going to lead them a New Testament canon, and that only these two apostles had the word of prophecy more confirmed. To accomplish his role in canonization, the Apostle John gathered around him in Ephesus a body of Jewish elders, Christians, who had helped him in writing and no doubt preserving the canon. No one knows how long the original group of men assisted John, but at the time John wrote his gospel and his three epistles, these men were still giving witnesses to the accuracy of John's teaching. The point that needs to be emphasized is that the center of canonization for 30 years after AD 67 was Ephesus, and the people who performed the task of completing the canon were Jewish Christians under the direction of the Apostle John. It is certain that the New Testament did not have its origins in Jerusalem, in Antioch of Syria, in Alexandria, in Greece, in Carthage, or in Italy. Those books had been supplied with the final New Testament when the book of Revelation came into existence, and that came from the central area of Ephesus. It is from this area that we should look for the original New Testament. Now we'll continue on in our series then as to who is Jesus, and we will get into the book of John and see how important that this was in preserving for us the fact that Jesus was God before he became human.